Good evening. Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see what salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight you, and you have only to be silent." This is the word of the Lord.
Exodus 14, verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, and the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
Hey, we all know the famous story of the Red Sea. Let's pray that God will speak to us from this story, and we'll leave here today giving him the glory. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, you are the God who speaks to us, that you spoke to us in the Lord Jesus, the living word, and you speak to us in the scriptures. So please open our minds and our ears and our hearts tonight to hear this word, that we might be encouraged and indeed leave here tonight living lives for your glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen. This weekend at the camp, we thought about the Psalms, the Psalm book of the Bible, and about singing and music, and like you, I think I enjoy music. I like the music of my generation. I don't listen to much written after 1990 because basically it's rubbish, but I like a bit of Adele's okay, but the rest is just frankly forgettable. I like my generation. There's a song, I don't like country and western much, to be frank, but it's a song by, the old folk might remember it, 30 years old, a guy called Mac Davis had a hit with a song called Lord, It's Hard to Be Humble. Anybody remember that? Yeah, one or two, not many. Okay, it wasn't a huge hit. Lord, It's Hard to Be Humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be a hell of a man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. There's another verse which says, some folks say that I'm egotistical. Hell, I didn't even know what that means. I guess has something to do with the way that I fill out my skin tight blue jeans. I love it. But seriously, if you meet somebody like that, and there are people out there who are like that, aren't they? Who just lack a certain humility. And my wife met a guy some years ago. He told her how much people admired him. He said he's so successful because when people employ him, and they employ him because they know they're getting a man who can do the equal of 10 men. Exactly. Was my wife impressed? No. There's a proverb which says, boasting of your accomplishments does not make people admire them. And that's true, isn't it? So if you meet someone who just blows his or her trumpet, it's just embarrassing. We admire people who are frankly humble, self-effacing. Please don't praise me. We like that. We like that, don't we? We admire the people who don't want the praise but give praise to others. We admire that in people. Then we come to God, who says to us, praise me. Glorify me. Give me all the honour. Well, hang on, God. That sounds, if I may be respectful, a tad arrogant. Wouldn't you be more praiseworthy if you were a bit quieter about all you achieved? That's our topic tonight. One of the great solas, Soli Deo Gloria. You may know Bach wrote on the side of every page of his great works, there's three words, every single one, Soli Deo Gloria. Everything for the glory of God. That's our theme tonight. And I want you to leave here tonight understanding it, and I hope doing it. Seeing the appropriateness and the wonder of giving God the glory. And as a launching pad to our thoughts, this fantastic passage from Exodus chapter 14. Now you know the background. Israel have been slaves in Egypt, and God sets them free. For two reasons, because he loves them. And secondly, and more importantly, for the sake of his glory. There they are, and through the 10 plagues and finally the great, awful last plague of the slaying of the firstborn by the angel of death, God sets them free to go to the promised land to worship him. And you come to this passage in chapter 14, which describes then their rescue across the Red Sea. And God then displays his power. Like a divine GPS, he tells them where to go when they leave Israel. He says, go into this place, Pi-Hahiroth, verse 2, tell the Israelites, to turn back and camp in front of Pihahiroth. That is, he takes them into a cul-de-sac. Behind them is the sea. In front of them will be the oncoming Egyptian army, and they're trapped. He leads them deliberately into a trap. Verse 3 tells us why. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in confusion in the land, hemmed in by the desert. He knows just how Pharaoh will respond. Those dumb Israelites. They're sitting ducks. Let's go get them. In fact, God guarantees the king of Egypt will respond that way. Verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I'll change his heart to make him break his promise to let the people go. He'll be duped by my strategy. He'll see them as sitting ducks. He'll find them irresistible. He'll lead his whole army out to attack them. Now, why does God do that? So that I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and all his army and all the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So we're told, and the wording here is important, we're told the mind of Pharaoh and the Egyptians was changed. It doesn't say Pharaoh changed his mind. It says his mind was changed implicitly by someone, by God. God changed Pharaoh's mind. Now don't think, as some people do, that the human mind, the human will, is kind of like sacred ground. God would never dare trespass on your human will. Not true. You wouldn't be here tonight. I wouldn't be here tonight if God hadn't changed my mind about him. For all of us, there's a time in our life when God sat there on the periphery of our life. We just got on with life and didn't give much thought to God. But then we began to think about God. God began to change our mind about him, and God became then the center of our life. Our minds were changed. And God changed Pharaoh's mind to then pursue the Israelites. It's all part of God's purpose. Well, they see the army coming, and the people begin to complain to Moses. He says, guys, sit back, do nothing, just watch what God will do. And then why, verse 17, the same thing? I will harden the heart to the Egyptians, so they will go in after them. And so I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and his army, his chariots, his chariot drivers, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I've gained glory for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and chariot drivers. And then we have the description of the battle. And it's just one-sided. The author deliberately highlights what God does and puts in the background any human activity. Just listen to the words. Verse 21. The Lord drove the sea back. Verse 24. The Lord threw the Egyptian army into a panic. Verse 25. The Lord clogged their chariot wheels so that they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians see this and say, hang on, God's against us. We've got no chance. He's fighting for them against us. Verse 27. The Lord tossed the Egyptian army into the sea. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the Egyptians. You see, he could have said, the wind drove the sea back. Or the army panicked. Or their wheels clogged in the mud. He could say that, but he doesn't. The Lord did it. The Lord did it. The Lord did it. What's the result? Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. In chapter 15 is a great song of praise to this God of salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for for he is highly exalted. Both horse and rider he hurled into the sea. You find this again and again in the Bible. What God does, he changes minds. He clogs wheels. He drives back seas. He uses pharaohs, Pontius Pilate, Herods, Iscariots to achieve his purpose, that he alone might get the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Have you ever wondered why there were 10 plagues in Egypt? Why not one? Couldn't God defeat Pharaoh in one plague? You know, like a soccer game. If it's nil all at full time, you play extra time, then penalty shootout. It used to be you have a replay. Or even another replay. Until you got a result. They're so evenly matched, you keep replaying the game. Is that what happens here? Pharaoh and God are so evenly matched, there are 9 replays. Then finally the super sub comes from the bench, the angel of death. And finally, that's crazy, isn't it? Why 10 plagues? God, why not defeat him in one? Here's why. We're told in chapter 7. Your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. They will see again and 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 again my power, my might, my greatness. And they will know, and the whole world will know, I am God. You see the same thing in the New Testament. I love Ephesians 1, the list of all God's blessings to us. We are so blessed, aren't we? And there's a list there by Paul. We are his children, adopted as his sons and daughters. We've been redeemed, we're forgiven. We know his will. We have his spirit, we have a great inheritance. It's just breathtaking. But you can miss the refrain through the whole passage. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, so that we might live for the praise of his glory. Then climactically, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. God saved Israel because he loved Israel, but chiefly that she might live to the praise of his glory. And God saved you and me because he loves you. And you're so precious to him. But primarily that you and I might live to the praise of his glory. There's a chorus we used to sing. I don't know if you sing it here much. You shouldn't do. It's called Above All Powers. The chorus is, crucified, laid behind the stone. You live to die. Recognize it? Rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. No, he didn't. You are important, but not that important. As he died on the cross, he thought above all of the Father and his glory. He died on the cross because he loves us. He died on the cross primarily for the glory of the Father. Well, in the light of that, let's think about two things about Soli Deo Gloria. I said in the beginning, would God be more praiseworthy if he were more humble? And he commands us to praise him, that all the earth praise the Lord. Wouldn't he be more humble? That'd be better? Well, of course, God is humble, isn't he? God became a slave. He humbled himself. He washed dirty feet. He died on a cross. The great mark of humility. So from one point of view, he is humble. But you see, if God were to take away from himself the glory and give it to another, he's saying there's someone greater than he that he depends upon. You see, if you have a soccer team or a hockey team playing a game, you have a man of the match. He's interviewed or she's interviewed. He said, well done. And he says, well, it was a team effort. Thanks for the award, but I owe it to the team. And thanks to the manager and the coach and the medical staff. Thanks, mum and dad. Rightly so. Because by himself or herself, they didn't win. They can achieve nothing. By himself, Usain Bolt would be a nobody. You never heard of him. He needed trainers and cooks. By themselves, you never hear of Mozart or Beethoven. Someone had to make the piano, didn't they? By themselves, you never hear of a Michelangelo or Da Vinci. Someone had to bake the bread to feed them, build the house to house them. We need each other. We need hundreds of people just to survive. We can't do it ourselves. In 1934 or 32, Albert Einstein gave a speech at the German League of Human Rights. He called it My Credo. Einstein said this: I am worried at the thought that my life is based on the work of my fellow human beings, and I'm aware of my great indebtedness to them. And he's right, isn't he? So much of what we are and do, we depend on others. But not God. God needs no one. God depends on no one. And if God were to say, don't give me the glory, but give it somewhere else, he'd be saying, because I depend on them. But all things, power, wisdom, might, it all originates in God. Therefore, it's right to give him the glory, and right to give him all the glory. For all things depend on him. In particular, two things. When you turn to Revelation 4 and 5, you see they're all creation worshipping God for two reasons. Chapter 4. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Every single thing owes its existence to God. Every atom, every molecule, every bee, every spider, every fly, every salmon, every trout, every shark, every whale, every panther, every lion, every tiger, every bull, every goat, every sheep, every chicken, every hen, every robin, every owl, every eagle, every Indonesian, every Malaysian, every South African, every Russian, every Aussie, every Indian, all things owe their existence to God. He made them all. And that could just mean he set the whole thing in motion. You know, put a rooster in the hen house and feathers fly. Put a stallion amongst the mares, little horses. Yeah. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. They had kids. Just the natural circle of life, natural procreation. No. God deliberately made everything. God ordained that one day David Rater would meet Anne Moore. And they'd marry. And God ordained for David and Anne a child in Anne's womb. And in those 9 months, God protected that baby in Anne's womb. And then God protected that baby's birth. And they called that baby Michael. And in his early fragile years, God protected Michael to watch him grow. And then at the right time, God gave Michael new birth. What's true of me is true of you. God created all things. Everything that exists owes its life to God. He deserves all the praise and glory. And secondly, Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and power. Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is the peak, the climax of why we give God the glory. Because he saved us. One very good modern Christian song, we sing it a bit nowadays, is remember the Servant King? And the great opening line, from heaven you came, helpless babe. That lovely paradox of the pre-incarnate Christ, a baby in a manger. Then I think one of the best lines in modern hymn writing. Hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. Isn't that a great line? The very hands that made the whole cosmos were nailed to a cross so we could live forever. God be glorified. He saved us by the death of his Son, Soli Deo Gloria. I was the principal of a Bible college in Melbourne and for some years. And one day one of my staff, a guy called Steve, came to me. Steve was married, wife had two little kids, a wife at home with the kids, had a mortgage. Steve was on a low salary, and he had a car that had done 450,000 kilometres. And the car broke down. Took the car to a mechanic, and the guy said, Steve, your car has a terminal disease. I can fix it. Cost you $1,000, I can fix it, but no guarantees. It could clap out again in a month. Steve had to have a car to get to work. Steve didn't have $1,000. So he came to me, his boss. Said, Mike, could the college give me a loan of $1,000? I just needed to get the car going. I thought, well, yeah. Loans can get messy, can't they? I mean, Steve didn't have much money. He can't pay it back, or he leaves the college, and no guarantee that it could be a waste of $1,000. But then I thought, Steve isn't just my employee. He's my Christian brother. So he sent an email around the staff and faculty. He just said, Steve needs money to get his car repaired. If you want to give, just drop some in the office by Friday, anonymously. So I called Steve in on Friday. I said, Steve, I've got some good news and some bad news. The bad news is I can't give you a loan. The good news is I can give you a car. Here's $9,000. I kept Steve's email. Words aren't enough to express how I feel. Blessed and humbled by what you have done. And I pray earnestly that the Lord will bless you 100-fold for the sacrifice you have made to provide this gift for us. All I can say truly is thank you so much from the bottom of my heart. And I saw the tears in his eyes. Now imagine it wasn't his car. Imagine it was his house. And the bank said, Steve, 400,000 by Friday or we repossess your house. And he came to me for a loan. I said, Steve, I've got some good news and some bad news. The bad news is I can't give you a loan of 400,000, but I can pay off your house. Imagine that email. Or imagine it wasn't his house. Imagine it was his kidney. He said, Mike, I need money for a new kidney. Can you? See, I can't. But I have two. Take one of mine. Imagine that email. Or imagine it wasn't his kidney. This is, of course, a little far-fetched, but imagine it was his heart. And he had to have a new heart or he'd die. And I said, Steve, I'm an old bloke, but it's in good working order. Take mine. Imagine that email. I think he'd give me all the thanks, wouldn't he? And perhaps all the praise. And he's my friend, not my enemy. And Jesus said to you and me, who were his enemies, who gave him no thought, take my heart. I'll die on a cross that you might live. And all creation says, because of that, worthy is the Lamb, the pre-incarnate God, the God who made you, the God who flung stars into space, as you all know, gave his heart, his life, that we could live forever. For all creation says, you alone are worthy of all praise and glory and honor and power and might forever and ever and ever. So it's true. It's true. Soli Deo Gloria. He died for the whole world. It's right and just for the whole world to bow before him and give him and him alone all the glory. It's a wonderful sola, a wonderful heritage of the Reformation. God alone be glorified. Amen.
Well, it's fitting, I think, that we end tonight by singing Soli Deo Gloria. Please stand as we sing.